Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Glad y'all are here this morning. I'm Andrew Beard. I'm not Andrew's twin brother. I'm Andrew Beard. At the communion service, I walked in and they started applauding, which I'm not really sure how to receive that, but I'll take it, I guess. But it's good to, for those of y'all that don't know anything, I had long hair. It's gone. Okay. Anyway, it's good to have you all here to worship together and to spend time on a beautiful day gathered in this beautiful place, and let us dwell upon the one who is the most beautiful. We were visiting with our kids the other day. We have two boys, Foster and Keating. They're 11 and 10. And we were talking about gym class, and they were talking about how, like, they break up into teams to do various things, and the coach assigns people, or the gym coach breaks them up into different groups. And suddenly I had this flashback to when I was in elementary gym class in about fourth grade, and we had on our curriculum square dancing. Do you remember that was like a curriculum for some, okay, yes, people? Okay, people who didn't, who have no idea what I'm talking about. Yeah, okay, good. Three, four, good. Okay, it was as awkward as it sounds, okay? Teaching fourth graders to square dance as part of the curriculum is about the equivalent of teaching them hot cross buns on the recorder. Like, when are you going to use this in life? Like, why are we spending time on this? But apparently, that's what we did. I also grew up in the Midwest. Maybe it's a Midwest thing. I'm not really sure. But anyway, we learned how to square dance. But when we were learning how to do this as a fourth grader, my son Keating, who is exactly like me, he's in this season of life and I'm in this season of life, I remember being a fourth grader and I remember being like, oh, today is square dance day? Okay. And I would, make sure I looked as good as I could. I would put on more than enough Old Spice that it would actually be flaking out as the day went on. You know, I would tight roll my jeans with the best of them. Like, I would put on, you know, a lot of hairspray to hold everything in place with hopes that if I did all these to-do list things in square dancing, I would find at least a good partner, if not potentially the love of my life. That was like what I was thinking could happen on the square dance floor. And it was one of these things that I remember thinking through. I got to do this, got to do this, got to do this to make sure I get what I want or think that I want. Sarah and I did not meet on the square dance floor. So I don't know. Didn't work out. The square dance thing for love. This worked out great. Okay. Just to clarify. She's like, I think it's okay. We did fine. But the reason why I say this is because I think that for a lot of us, we have certain to-do lists. We have things that we start to think through that we think, if I accomplish these things, I will get this. If I do X, Y, and Z, this will be the outcome. And we start to think, if I follow through with these various things, I will find what I'm hoping for. And the problem is, when we start to do this, we think we have a clear list of things, and if I do those things, I will get what I want, which can be true for some things, but not everything in life. See, mostly in life, just crossing things off our to-do list won't guarantee you get what you want or where you desire to go. Not only that, but most of us, if we're honest, we ditch the to-do list we make. I mean, how many of us have made a to-do list entering into the Christmas season or just on a Saturday, and then Christmas gets here or the sun sets on Saturday, and thought, well, guess that was worthless. And we just kind of move on because we decide this list doesn't actually have any importance to us. So many of us casually follow a half-hearted, self-made directions or to-do list to fit our own desires, and we stop paying attention to much else. See, this way of living, this is a disconnected, disengaged way of living, and it is only scratching at the surface of what God has for us. See, I have been in more than one situation where I have asked someone, hey, I'd love to go to that place, that restaurant, or your house, or wherever it is. And instead of giving me the address of that place, they start to list out the directions to get there. I don't know if you're like me. After about two turns here, my brain just turns off, and I am not listening anymore. We do this with lists in our life. We have this idea that if I follow this thing, if I do this thing, I'll get there. But the problem is most of us end up throwing out vital things or things that were on our to-do list that we hoped would get us to where we were hoping to go. But I think when we do that, when we aren't paying attention to things, when we skip over or we dismiss suggestions or ideas or directions that are hopefully going to get us to where we desire to go, when we skip out or we disengage or we don't pay attention, we missed what is sometimes the most important stuff. When I was in seminary, I had a professor one time saying to me, they said, when you're studying scripture, read a section of scripture and then write out everything you just read, not looking at it, but from memory. Then go back and compare what you wrote out and what you left out. What you left out probably has more importance than you could ever realize. See, we are people that we oftentimes skip over things that are incredibly important. So what lists are we following? What do we gloss over? What do we not pay attention to? Or what do we just ignore because it doesn't seem to matter? And what is the problem because of it? I think when we do this, we are missing something that is very important. Today, we're going to look at a story likely many of us have heard a lot of times, but we're going to dive in a little bit deeper into it than you probably have before, and we're going to look at some stuff that isn't just on the surface level, but what I think is happening behind the story, maybe some things that we easily skip over. We're going to be in Mark 10. I'll meet you there in just a moment. Jesus has been with his disciples up in the land of Capernaum. It's on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. They've left Capernaum, and they've started to head into an area that's called Judea beyond the Jordan. This is an area that's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee. So it's kind of in modern-day Jordan, the country of Jordan, when you're looking at a map. Jesus is in that area, and he's getting ready to head towards Jerusalem, where he's going to both celebrate the Passover. First, he's going to enter with the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So the end is in sight in the eyes of Jesus, and he's doing some teaching as they're journeying down there. Jesus has just been teaching about a divorce. He's been teaching about being like a child in the kingdom, and then he's getting ready to head out of there, and suddenly someone comes up to him and has this question for him, almost as if Jesus is like walking out the door, and the guy's like, hey, real quick, Jesus, before you leave, let me ask you this real quick question. With that, let's jump into Mark 10, starting verse 17. Mark 10, starting verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, that's Jesus, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, pause right there. The Greek says that Jesus was on the way. Jesus was on the way, and this guy walks up to him, likely seeing or knowing that he is a teacher, and asks him, hey, teacher, real quick, I got a question for you. How do I live forever? Now, right before this, Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of God. He was talking about the kingdom of heaven. And throughout his ministry, he talks about this upside-down kingdom, this inverted empire, and he speaks about it as something beginning now. But this guy doesn't seem interested in the kingdom of heaven now or experiencing life now. He's interested in living forever and what good thing he needs to do to get to it. Now notice here, he is asking this deeply theological question, but he's speaking to the Christ. He's speaking to the Son of the living God, the long-awaited Messiah who was just talking about the kingdom of heaven, and this man doesn't call him rabbi. He doesn't call him Lord or Christ or anointed or any sort of religious language. He calls him teacher. See, he approaches Jesus as though he's some sort of advisor or life coach whose insight he'd like to have as he chases what he thinks will benefit him, not as a savior. See, he has removed the divine from the conversation and simplified it to self-help. John Ortberg once said, we have largely traded wisdom for information, depth for breadth. We want to microwave maturity. See, this guy wants to fast track to eternity. See, we are called to be crockpots in a microwave insta world. So what does Jesus say in response? Verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Okay, pause right there. Jesus does make this little statement that feels a little odd to us because, you know, he is God. But the reason why he points this out is he's making an argument here. He's making a theological statement. He says to him, listen, only one is good, and that is God. And so if you think I'm good, I guess you already know I'm God, whether you can articulate that or not. See, people are only relatively good, but God is all good. And remember, God had given the Hebrew people a way to live. It is all throughout the scriptures. It permeated their culture. But just because something is common does not mean it's practiced. We have all seen speed limit signs everywhere and just totally driven past them. And now our cars now even have little things that say, just a quick reminder, it's 35 right here. That's the speed limit you're supposed to be doing. See, just because something is common or everywhere does not mean that people will follow it. See, we tend to opt out of things that are inconvenient for us. And Jesus reminds him of some of those teachings. Jump in, verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Pause right there. See, the Hebrew people knew that life was found ultimately in God, and yet they struggled just like us to be obedient to that in their regular everyday life. So Jesus throws out this smattering of some of the commandments, almost as if you are doing these things. Are these things you're doing? You're doing these things? Let's start there. It's like when you're Googling, like, how do I quickly get abs? And it's like, you know, drink less sweetened things, eat less complex or simple carbs, eat more complex carbs, like move. That's a good thing to do. Like, it has all these like suggestions that are just top of the list. So Jesus jumps in and says, okay, let's just start with some of the Ten Commandments, some of the top of the list, the most common things. Let's look at those things. And he says, you want life? Let's start with just trying to follow some of the Ten Commandments. But notice here, when he gives out these commandments, Jesus doesn't list out the whole law or even all of the Ten Commandments. He just lists a few. Why does he just list a few? See, Jesus says five of the Ten Commandments in this. And he does them actually out of order, and he adds another thing from Leviticus. He lists them in this order. He lists 6, 7, 8, 9, and then goes back to 5. See, we are not supposed to defraud or cheat or take something from others. That's from Leviticus. See, this is where the story gets really interesting, and we miss this in a really casual reading. Jesus isn't giving some random list of good things to do or like tips and tricks of just do these things, and it's all going to work out. Make your bed every morning, you know, write notes of gratitude, do those kind of things. These aren't like a few life hacks that will make you more productive in this life and the next. See, what Jesus isn't saying is what he is saying. So what is Jesus not saying? You need to know this about the commandments. See, the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments are essentially all God-related. Have no other gods, no graved images or idols, no taking the Lord's name in vain, keep the Sabbath. All things focus on God and our relationship with God, kind of this a vertical thing. And then the last six tend to focus on our relationship with creation. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness or lie. And then there is one more he doesn't list. It seems like Jesus may be skipping to the last one because this guy has no interest in God. Because the first part is all about God. So he skips right over that and says, let's talk about your relationship with others. So Jesus says, let me list off all the commandments that don't seem to have a connection with God, and let's see where you stand with that. Do you see Jesus is leaving out in this conversation with this guy all things creator, all things divine, all things everlasting, and he's focusing on all things created, all things human, all things temporary. And then he skips one commandment, the last one. So what commandment does he skip? Why does he skip it? Let's read verse 20. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Pause right there. He responds to Jesus, listen, I've done all these things, Jesus. I've done the work, but I don't have everlasting life. What am I missing as I'm trying to do this? What hack do I need to do? What app do I need to get? What else should be on my list, to-do list, to get what I want? See, this is important to see what Jesus skipped over in the list. This man who had everything he needed, who seemed to be moral and ethical, he went to Jesus to find out how he could get one more thing that he didn't have. And when Jesus lists off the commandment, which one does he skip? Do not covet. See, Jesus skipped the commandment to not long after what you don't have, to not yearn for what is not yours. Do not spend your time wishing you had something you don't have, fixating on what others have and you don't. Do you see what this man lacks? what was keeping him from everlasting life? His life was plagued with coveting, but not necessarily to stuff or longing for God, not to have a blessed assurance, but to make sure he would ultimately get what he wants, get what he desires. See, this man coveted living forever, and so Jesus challenges him. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, hold up. This guy did not ask to follow after Jesus. He wasn't asking to have a rabbi. He was just going through the to-do list to guarantee he'd live forever. He was trying to make sure he did what needed to be done. But Jesus sees into his life, into his action, into his heart, and this man was plagued by desire to get. So Jesus points out that he has done a great job at being moral and ethical, but he covets, and he covets. That is what he's missing. Release that and follow me. Open up your hands and hold on to mine. So Jesus responds, "You want treasures in heaven? Guess what? You don't take your stuff with you. There's no U-Haul dragged behind your hearse. You don't get to check bags on that flight to the sweet by and by. You want to be completely fulfilled? Liquidate your stuff. Give it away to those who don't have it." Then Jesus says, if you get rid of all the stuff, your identity is built on all the stuff you think defines you, and you focus on me, you will have life in the eternal. Also, come and follow me. You suffer from want and more. You suffer from to-do lists and acquiring to get what you want. Lose the list. Lose the to-do. Lose yourself. Stop coveting and follow after me. See, Jesus works around the question to help him to see. See, Jesus is doing something similar for us. He's helping him to realize he is focused on the wrong things. Jesus disrupts his way of thinking and tells him to do something he wasn't even asking about. He wanted to live forever, and Jesus tells him to follow him. See, this is our same struggle as well. We want God to do something in our life. We want this or we want that, and we try to barter with God about how we've earned this or we deserve this or I've been such a good person or look at all my sacrificing. Can you give me that thing I'm asking for? And Jesus responds to the same way. You want something in life? Just follow me. He disrupts our way of thinking. You want a good marriage? Just follow me. You want healing? Follow me. You want this? You want that? You want something else? Follow me. See, following Jesus will alter the way we think and see the world. The stuff that mattered before, the to-dos, the checklists, all the accomplishments, the stuff to show our success will all have a less importance in our life when we are following after Jesus. So what does this man do when he hears that he will only live forever if he gets rid of everything and follows after Jesus? He has a massive yard sale and then he goes. Let's see. Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Apparently, this man was financially secure. He had found security in what he had and what he had acquired, and he is coveting to live forever, but no longer interested in following after Jesus. He was not longing to know or follow after God or live out the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus helps him and us to see what we give our attention to is what we give our devotion to. What we fixate on is what we become faithful to. When we think eternal life is based on accomplishing a list, we have worked God out of the equation. Many of you know this. I'm from Kansas City, and I like the Kansas City Chiefs. And regularly during the season, my whole Sunday is built around being able to watch the game. Okay, I reorganize my day around it, which could be problematic because this year they had an early morning game that was played in Germany, and so I just took that Sunday off. No, I'm just kidding. But actually, in all truthfulness, I did take that Sunday off, but it was not to watch the game. I ended up watching it delayed anyway, so it didn't matter. But my point is, the things that we fixate on, we start to make the priority in our life. Whether that's the properties we own, the person we're pursuing, the money we have in the bank, the job we hope to have, or even our children that we are raising. When we start to be faithful to those things, to give all of our attention, to fixate on those things, those can unintentionally become the God in our life. See, interestingly, in the Greek, the words that are said there when he's like caught off guard by this, that he's a little bit upset, he's disheartened, is actually more like he had a hateful appearance, or he was shocked or feeling threatened by the words that Jesus had shared. See, when God confronts our way of thought through teachings of Jesus or the Holy Spirit or something else, we do the same. We seem angry or shocked because we feel threatened. No one likes to be corrected or redirected, but when the response to the way of Jesus is hate-filled, shocked, or threatened, we are no different than this man. Also, notice this little tidbit here. He's the only person in the scriptures besides the disciples, the 12, that Jesus said, "Follow me," and yet he rejected it. See, Jesus illustrates this to the man, that the man wants, what the man wants is impossible without the grace of God. The slow, steady following after Jesus. See, we can't hack our way into eternal life. We can't get some sort of new system or process or morning routine or read a magic self-help book or adopt new practices and think that that is going to be the magic bullet for everlasting life. See, to find life, it is incredibly simple in concept, but wildly difficult in action. To find life, we are called to follow Jesus. Turn your life, your ways, and everything over to him, and that is where life is found. So we're told that the man walks away sorrowful because he had a bunch of possessions. So why is he sad? He's sad because he's going to have to lose what he has to gain something, and he's not sure it's worth it. This is like the addict who grieves the loss of their fix, whatever that is, not the joy that life is on the other side. See, most people are hesitant to follow after Jesus because they think, look at all the things I have to give up. But what they don't see is, look at the abundant life that is on the other side, not just in eternity, but here and now. What about us? Can we imagine what there is to be gained by handing over the competition of our heart to Jesus? See, the call to follow after Jesus isn't some sort of addition to our life. It is the starting point. He does not seek a new life or even a life with Jesus, and yet that is what Jesus calls for him. The call of Jesus does not fill an obvious vacuum or meet an obvious need in his life or our lives, but like the call of the disciples in the New Testament or the prophets in the Old Testament, the calling of God is disruptive. It is calling away from the paradigm we currently operate in to something new. It is calling away from our perceived trajectory and expectations to something new. It is a calling away from what we may have previously valued and towards a life that has a new value system, a life that must be built on the basic, simple, core calling of following after Jesus. And if we bow down to the things of this world, whether it's money, power, politics, even morals or ideals, we will get those things in this world. But if we bow down to the creator of the world, we will have more than we can imagine. See, when what we covet is anything but God, what we covet becomes our God. For this man, he seemed to have everything he ever needed and wanted, but one more thing, and that's to live forever. He coveted immortality, therefore he desired to fulfill that, and that became his God. So we should ask ourselves, what has become our lowercase g God? John Eldridge once wrote, "Like the rich young ruler, we find we cannot give up our treasured possessions, whatever they may be, even though God himself is standing before us with a better offer. If you think his sad story is not also your own, you are out of touch with yourself." Let's continue on. Verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." These are always so fun to preach on. I love this. I love this so much. It's always my favorite. Okay, there are lots of different explanations for this text and that illustration that Jesus uses. A lot of times these illustrations we do try to soften it. We'll say like, oh, there was a hidden gate at Jerusalem and it was called the Eye of the Needle. And for a camel to get through, it had to unload all of its stuff and get on its knees. And that's what we're called to do. That is lovely and preaches super nice. That is not historically accurate. So, you know, that's just a good thing to know. But what is interesting, and one thing that I really love about this, if you look at it in the Greek, the word that is used here for camel is camelos, which is almost the exact same spelling except for one vowel, and is pronounced at the exact same as the word camelos, which means rope. It is easier to get a rope through the eye of a needle. The point is, it's impossible. That's the point Jesus is making. It is impossible. It's not just get down on your knees or just thin the rope out until it's really little or get a giant needle. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it is impossible. We don't need to try to explain it or try to justify our way of living with wealth. Jesus is saying, you want to know how difficult it is? I'll tell you, it's actually impossible. But let's keep reading. Verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible with God." When he says this, he's pointing them to the idea. They are astonished. They are shocked. They thought, who could be saved? How is this even possible? See, the words here for astonished are shocked or panic or gobsmacked. The reason is people who were wealthy had the answers. They were the people throughout the Old Testament who seemed to be blessed. They were the people who seemed to have stuff and they knew what was going on. Regularly throughout the Old Testament, God blessed people with fabulous amounts of riches. So people who have everything that traditionally means God had blessed them, they can't enter the kingdom? How is this even possible? Then who can? And that's when Jesus says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. See, the life that leads to eternal life is an impossible task on our own. It is only possible by the grace of God. As Timothy Keller says, Jesus smashed two of the rich young ruler's assumptions. Christianity is something you can add and something you can do. As we journey in our life following Jesus, it has much less to do with what we add on, what we do, how we vote, where we live, and on and on and on. It's about abandoning our wants, our desires, and following in the footsteps of Jesus. What this passage does is it cuts to the core of our struggle. We live a life of coveting, and it is destroying us. We want what we don't have. Where if we realize what we have in Christ alone, our wants no longer carry the weight that they once did. Writer Russell Moore once said, "Walking away from our own lordship or from the tyranny of our desires has always been a narrow way. The rich young ruler who once encountered Jesus wanted a religion that would promise him his best life now extended out into all eternity. But Jesus knew that such an existence isn't life at all. It's just the zombie corpse of the way of the flesh. It's always hungry and unable to die. Jesus came to do something else. He came to wreck our lives so that he could join us to his. We cannot build Christian churches on a sub-Christian gospel. People who don't want Christianity don't want almost Christianity. See, we can't have the kingdom of heaven without the king. And many of the lives we live put us as the ruling royal authority. We put ourselves on the throne, and then we wonder, why are we still unsatisfied? Because we built our lives on a foundation of me getting what I want. We aren't meant to be disciples of ourselves. We aren't meant to be self-taught apprentices. We are called to be followers of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus, period. No matter if you are the wealthiest person in the world or you have nothing. So after this teaching, Peter then speaks up. Gotta love Peter. Okay, he speaks up here. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus doesn't like end this whole thing on like a super positive, like encouraging note. But also we should note here, Jesus is not encouraging like deadbeat parenting or absentee living or be like, not my responsibility, I'm following Jesus. Like that is not the way you are called to live. He's listing out all the things that you are likely to make priorities. Things you will make idols, things you will covet. But when you realize those things can become God things, and if you value them above God, they will be your God and they won't save you. Everlasting life is experienced here and now by willingly following Jesus and choosing to be last. Jesus shows us love by laying his life down, by sacrificing of himself for the sake of those that he loves. And he calls for us to do the same. To live sacrificial, loving lives. This week, I want to encourage you to be people that ask the question, what am I coveting more than anything else? What do I want more than anything else? Is it a spouse? Is it a child or a grandchild? Is it a beach house? Is it a clean bill of health? Is it a secure retirement plan? Is it just great hair? Whatever you're coveting, if you are making that thing the most important thing, my guess is most of those things that you want are not bad. God may want those things for you as well. They probably aren't even destructive, but if they become our sole end goal in life, if they are what we will give everything for, they have become our false god. But if we follow after Jesus, if we apprentice under him, if we live out his teachings, if we abide in him and embody his ways, many of the things we long for won't actually matter or carry as much weight. Now, I don't want to end by thinking Jesus is some sort of clever life coach that gives us tips and tricks. I want to see him as rabbi, as savior, as messiah, as prophet, as priest, as king. And I want to see this as his kingdom. One last thing, then we close. Notice right before he calls for this man to give everything up, to sell what he had, to give it to the poor, and to follow after Jesus in his ways. Did you notice what it said there? It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus likely knew this guy was not going to follow after him. Jesus likely knew he was going to abandon his teachings. He wasn't going to follow after him. He desired other things. He wasn't even looking at him towards God, as God. And yet, Jesus looked at him and loved him. That is good news for each and every one of us, because every single day, we will make our priorities the most important. Every single day, we will turn our back on Jesus. Every single day, we will covet other things that are not what God has for us. We will lift them up and make them lowercase g gods in our life. And Jesus looks at you and me and loves us, even in the midst of that. See, he desires for us to be in relationship with him. He desires us to follow after him. He desires us to desire him. We will regularly choose our own wants, our own agenda, and we will covet things that we do not need to impress people we don't like, to try to satiate a want it will never satisfy. Yet Jesus is constantly calling us for follow after him over and over and over again. But instead, we choose to follow after ourselves. See, Jesus has more for you and for me. You may have a lot of ideas and plans that you want. You may have created beautiful spreadsheets, Excel sheets, documents, to-doist lists. You may have all these things figured out. But if the first and the foremost isn't following after him, those things will never get you to where you desire. And even if they do, it will not satisfy you. I can promise you that. Let us be people who find life in Jesus and know that no matter what you've done, he has an on-ramp and an open door because he looks at us with love. With that, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, help us to turn our hearts and our minds towards you. Help us to recognize that it is impossible to do this life without you. It is impossible to experience the kingdom without you. So let us receive the grace that you offer and follow after you today and all the days of our life. And let us see the lens of what we hope and what we desire through the lens of looking at you. God, we are grateful for today. We love you. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.